Father, we thank you. We thank you for this day, that you are the resurrection and the life. And we thank you that you reign over all things, not only all those things that are big, but Father, the small things, the things that we deal with every day in life, just down to the details. We thank you that you are totally sovereign over all things and that we can trust you, that you are interested in every detail of life, our lives, our church life, that we are never, ever outside your loving gaze, that you look upon us and you are merciful to us, that you are always loving and kind and patient. And Father, that is our comfort and hope this morning as we gather. And we gather as a body, and because we are a body, we hurt for Sharon and David. And we, in this moment, would ask just for a miracle of your healing, that her body will recover from the fall and from the surgery that resulted, that good news will flow from her hospital room, that you'll bless David with your peace, and even Sharon, even if she's unconscious, that somehow she'll experience your power and presence. Then bless her family to sense our prayers and love, even at this hour. And we commit her to you. And Lord, all those in our body that suffer various things, we know there are more among us who are ill or facing illness or some kind of difficulty. And we just hold them up to your love and pray you'll be merciful. And where your will can be greater served, more greatly served, that you would bless them with healing and peace. And thank you for your word. Thank you for Romans. And teach us now. And then teach us later as we worship. Bless those that are studying with us now and then those on the way who will join us for worship, that our hearts might be united in great love for you. And we come with open arms, wanting to receive from heaven all that you've promised to give us. And we pray this way expectingly and joyfully in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Romans. I am really, really excited about what I want to talk about today. And you're going to see very quickly that it is extremely, extremely relevant to everything we are facing in our society and even down to the denominational level. I want to just talk through some of these things. Let me first give you a couple of sources that you might want to purchase if you're interested in studying Romans, but the commentary by John Stott is really helpful. The late Dr. John Stott, and I really have appreciated him. Many of you know of him or knew of him, and a great theologian and expositor. I've got virtually all the commentaries he's written. They're all a blessing to me. And I say that, there's always a little grain of salt. I don't agree with everything that he might conclude, but he gets the big things exactly on point, and so I can recommend him to you, particularly in this book, Romans, and so I really appreciate that. Another volume that's extremely helpful is by a Baptist theologian that I really, really appreciate, Dr. Thomas Schreiner. Dr. Schreiner is a New Testament professor at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. His commentary on Romans, which is really thick, don't let it scare you, but it's very easy to read, very helpful. So if you want two commentaries, those are two that I could say read them and enjoy them. And I'll be quoting from those this morning. And, I think we're going to follow the contours of kind of how they approach this chapter that would be very beneficial. So let me show you something with Romans 1. We said that the theme is in 16 and 17. And I want to point out just a little outline that you're going to discover in chapter 1, particularly chapter 1, verse 16 through the end of the chapter. We're first going to see the power of God. This is chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is the power of God. Then we're going to talk about the righteousness of God in verse 17. And there you have that statement, for in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So we'll talk this morning about having a two-dimensional view of righteousness, not a one-dimensional view. And I'll come back to that in just a minute. And then there's the wrath of God in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed. And then verses 16 through 20, the Apostle Paul will talk about the glory of God. The glory of God. And you see the word glory in verse 23. The glory of God. So those are the key pointers, the key blinking lights you see at chapter 1, 16 through the end of the chapter, those four things about God: His power, His righteousness, His wrath, His glory. And that frames Paul's discussion here. Now, let's talk first. I talked about power last time, but let's talk first about this word righteousness and about not having a one-dimensional view of righteousness. All right? Now, what do I mean by one-dimensional view? Well, we naturally think of God's righteousness in very positive terms, and particularly in terms of the righteousness that God demands that He gives us in the gospel. So that's what we're about. I mean, we are sons and daughters of the Reformation, and we believe in the doctrine of justification, that the righteousness that God demands of every person, He gives. He gives by grace. And when we trust Christ and repent of our sins, we are justified. And so all of the righteousness of Jesus is given to us freely by faith alone. And God looks at us, as you know, and He sees the righteousness of His Son. He sees the perfection and the glorious works of His Son. He credits those to us and receives us into His kingdom. Now, that's the gospel. I mean, it doesn't get any better than that. That's the greatest news in the world. And that's the first dimension. But there's a second dimension of His righteousness. And it's extremely clear here. And I want to read a quote from Dr. Schreiner and let you work on this with me for a few minutes. "One can grasp the greatness of God's salvation only when one understands the devastation introduced into the world by human beings, both Gentile and Jew. Therefore, God's righteousness, the righteousness of God that we read about here, consists both of His saving and His judging righteousness." So when you think about righteousness, and when you think about the gospel, it is His saving righteousness and His judging righteousness. Now let's see if we can put that together. I want to read a quote to you. If you buy this commentary, you'll find it very helpful, very practical. And Dr. Stott wants us to understand better what's going on in this chapter, again, particularly chapter 1, 16 through 32. And he says, here's an imaginary dialogue going on in the mind of Paul as he writes these words. So here's Paul. "I am not ashamed of the gospel." And so the imaginary questioner says, "Why not, Paul?" "Because it's the power of God for the salvation to whoever believes." "How so, Paul?" "Because in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, that is, God's way of justifying sinners." "But why is that necessary?" asks his questioner. "Because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness, and that of men who suppress the truth in their wickedness." "But how have people suppressed the truth, Paul?" "Because what may be known about God is plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen." So that's a way of saying that saving righteousness presupposes damning righteousness. And I had a conversation with one of our dear brothers this week, and we were talking about some of these things, and both of us had heard Dr. Sproul say this, and I've quoted it many times. The late Dr. Sproul, R.C. Sproul. What is the gospel? It is the message of being saved from God by God. And that being saved from God is here, right? Because he's going to talk about the wrath of God that is not only something that we await, but something that is happening now. That's the other side of the good news of the gospel. But you don't have a gospel without that, right? If there's nothing to be saved from, why should I be saved? I've got to be saved from something. Well, I'm saved from this righteousness that damns me. The wrath will fall. It's a righteous wrath. It's completely justified. And it's never capricious. It's never without justification. It's not like my wrath or yours. It's never faulty. It's never even polluted, you know, one fraction by evil or those things that motivate our anger. But it's completely deserved and justified. And so that's the shadow side of the gospel. And so we can't preach the gospel without talking about that. And so we have to take people to Romans 1 and say, okay, here's what your heart looks like. You know, on the outside, you look wonderful, but that's wonderful in one sense for people to look at and go, well, you're a great person, but that's not what God is looking at. And here's what he sees when he looks at your heart. And so in these verses, Paul will explain what Gentile depravity looks like. Now, having said that, this is also what the heart of a Jewish person would look like. The difference, though, is that Jews, in Paul's, they had the law, and they had rules against some of these things. And in terms of just surface obedience, they were in compliance, right? The Gentiles don't have the law. And he's going to be speaking about the fact that while they don't have a law written, you know, exterior to them, they do have it in their hearts. And so here is what the world really is about in these verses. So I just want to say to you that we have to think about righteousness in two dimensions. The revelation of God's saving righteousness exposes the full wickedness of human sin and the depth of God's wrath against it. Again, that's Dr. Schreiner. They go together. Wrath and righteousness. Now, let me ask you something. Okay, think hard before you answer, and I'm not going to embarrass anybody, because if I were sitting where you are, I would get it wrong too. You know, the teacher always has the answers, you know. So what's the opposite of wrath? Now, just think about that. I know what your first inclination is going to be. What's the opposite? Well, and we could even refine that. What's the opposite of God's wrath? What do you think? Okay, yeah, we want to say grace would be an answer. What else? Mercy? What else comes to mind? I'm sorry? Love, yeah, absolutely, love. Now, that's not totally true, because those things are in opposition. But think about this thought, and I ran across this, and I thought, man, this makes sense. I think it's really true. The opposite of wrath is neutrality. Are you with me? The opposite of wrath is just of moral wrath is just neutrality. Do nothing. Yeah. So if God is perfectly moral, if he is perfectly holy, he has to have wrath, because he is not neutral about sin. A God without wrath would be neutral when it comes to morality. He would say, whatever floats your boat, it's all about you. You pick and choose, you know, different strokes, different folks. But our God is not indifferent to moral evil. He hates it. And if he is holy, he must be a God of wrath. Does that make sense to you? A God without wrath is no God at all. A God without wrath is not a God you want to worship. He does not deserve to be worshiped. Right? Now, that's the one we keep making in our image, the God who always says yes to anything we want to do. You know, and that's even how we define love. But think about this truth, that the opposite of wrath is neutrality. I don't care. I don't have an opinion. You know, do your own thing. No, our holy God can't do that. He will not do that. So what is wrath? And we defined it last time, but let me just kind of rehearse that, because there's a feature of his wrath that I want to speak about. Well, to put it in simple terms, wrath is God's holy hostility to evil. Now, it's important to say it that way, because my hostility is not holy most of the time. You know, to be frank with you, I'm trying to think of a time when I could really say I was righteously indignant, because my being indignant is often stained with so much evil. Even though we're commanded to, you know, to be angry but not sin, it's hard for sinners to do that. But God's anger and his wrath is not at all like mine. You know, vindictive, taking personal offense in a very selfish, self-centered way, you know. No, his wrath is a holy wrath. It is a deeply, and I'm here going to quote Dr. Stott, it is a deeply personal abhorrence of evil. Now, I say it that way because, I use the word personal because there's a boatload of theologians who say, well, God's wrath, you know, really isn't him being angry. He's just sort of, letting the consequences happen. Now, we're going to talk about that in a moment. But, like, God's not really angry at anybody. You know, he's made these rules, and if you do X, Y is going to happen. And he's not really angry at anybody. It's not, don't take it personal. You know, don't take this personal. It's not about you. And there are just tons of theologians who preach that garbage. But we're going to see that God's wrath is very personal. Now, the debate is, you know, does, you read about God's holy hatred. Does God hate the sin or the sinner or both? And I want to suggest to you, being very careful here, it's very hard to separate the sinner from the sin. Now, I say that because what did Jesus teach? Well, Jesus said, if you got stuff coming out of your mouth that's evil, the real source of that is your soul. If you got actions that are evil and sinful, the source of that is the core of your being. So, from that perspective, we really are not authorized to separate the sin from the sinner. Now, there's a sense in terms of relations that we do that. In other words, in terms of forgiving people. I think you can understand how that works. We love them, and we want to forgive them. And in one sense, we try to untangle that. And that's okay in terms of human relations, and particularly the call to forgive one another, all the offenses that we commit against one another. But when it comes to eternal judgment, God doesn't do that. His wrath is directed to people. And a person who doesn't have Christ is the target of that wrath. I mean, as an individual, just like you were the target of his mercy, he died for you as an individual and as the body collectively. Well, before you met Christ, you were, as Paul would say, the enemy of God, a child of wrath, singular. You were a child of wrath. So his wrath is personal. That's what makes it so bad, see? Everybody's in peril who doesn't know the Lord. It's a personal thing. And then you hear theologians and preachers and maybe lay people say, well, God will never send anyone to hell. They kind of walk in by themselves. And again, that is absolutely false. Absolutely false. Yeah, that's the payment. That'd be like saying, you know, the state of Alabama never sends anyone into the jail or never sends anyone into the execution chamber. They just go in there. You know, they choose to go. No, the governor or the prosecuting attorney and finally maybe the Supreme Court says, yes, we're putting you in that electric chair or in that on that gurney where those chemicals will be put in your vein and you will pay the price. That's a personal thing. All right, so I just wanted to straighten that out because if we don't communicate those truths, then we have taken the glory off of the gospel. The gospel is first very, very, very bad news. And that bad news sets the foundation for the very, 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 very good news of God's grace. So you see that going on here. All right, I wanted to just make sure that's clear. Okay. Now, let's talk about this wrath. And Dr. Stott talks about three dimensions of it, and I want to compress that into two just to make it a little bit easier. There's a sense, you can see here, that God's wrath is being revealed. And so you see this in verse 23. I'm sorry, not 23. You see it in 26, God giving them over. Again, God giving them over. In 28, God giving them to a depraved mind. And you see the wrath of God, verse 18 mentioned. And he says in verse 18, particularly the wrath of God is revealed. So there's two aspects of his wrath we want to keep in mind. There is a future wrath. That will come up in the sermon this morning. Now, it's called the day in the Bible. It's called the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the day of God, the day of visitation, and they're all the same day, right? It is the day, a great day for us and a bad day for the world. It is when Jesus comes and he will save us and he will condemn the world. That day's coming. And so when Christ comes, it is salvation for us, salvation fully experienced for us, but it is the wrath of God unleashed in all its exhaustive power and ferocity upon sinners. That's in the future. But there's a present, the second dimension, there's a present experience of wrath, and that's what he's talking about here. In verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So this wrath then is expressed by Paul in terms of God giving over people to their willful defiance. Now, that sounds passive, doesn't it? Right? It sounds like God just says, all right, I'm not even going to control this anymore. And that's not exactly right. It is a giving over, but God is actively giving people over. Here's an example, and it may not be the best illustration, but it might work. You think about, let's say you find a person for some reason in the middle of the road, you know, in handcuffs. Now, you know, that would be a clue as to maybe this person is not a good person, you know, and they've gotten away from the authorities, and they're in handcuffs. And you happen to have a key, and you walk over there, you've determined to walk over there and put that key in and unlock it. Now, who knows what's going to happen when that guy gets loose, right? We don't know. I mean, probably it won't be good, but I am actively choosing to release that person, to let that person go. Now, that's the idea. It isn't that God just walks out of the room. It's that he releases this person. He takes away his restraining grace, you see. And theologians call this common grace that falls upon all humanity that just keeps us from killing each other all the time. If God removed his common grace, then everybody who didn't know Christ would sort of, you know, devolve into, you know, the worst of the worst. Our depravity would become fully expressed and we would all kill each other. Human life wouldn't be possible. So he has a restraining grace. And so even the worst criminal can send his mom a Mother's Day card. You know? I told you the story of from the 30s, the court scene, and I've long forgotten all the details of where and when, but it was about in the 30s, and a notorious serial killer is being, you know, condemned in the courtroom, found guilty, being sentenced to die. And the judge says, how could you do that? How could you kill 25 people? And he says, it's just like shooting deer. And then when the court declared that he would die in the electric chair, he looked over to his mother and he began weeping when he saw her. You know, the image of God, there it is. See, so there was, in the heart of this horribly evil man, he was still broken by the sight of his mother, the restraining grace of God. He hadn't killed his mother yet. All right? All right, so what Paul is saying is that there's a time when God gives up the world of sinners. He unlocks their restraints actively, and they do what sinners do. Then he describes what sinners do. I want you to notice something else. There is a logical deterioration here. And to me, this is worth the price of admission. This is what I want to talk about. It is so relevant. There is a logical declension here. And this is going to help all of us understand what's going on in the world right now. And it's always been going on, but it seems to be pretty intense. First is that the people, that is the human race, knows God. That's just said very explicitly, 21, 25, 28, these verses. God has made himself known. And that's the explicit language. They know God because God made himself known. And he has made himself known in what we call general revelation. So the world that he has created, the world of nature that he has created, is telling us and convincing us and giving us evidence of the fact that God exists. And we see his attributes. We see his power and his immensity. We see his omnipresence. We see his wisdom testifying to us. And Paul says God has made it apparent to every human being. So there are, beloved, no atheists. No, they do not exist. God does not believe in them. They do not exist. You have it on divine authority. He has made known to every person that he exists. And I don't care if it's Richard Dawkins or the late Anthony Flew, who actually became a theist before he died. So Bertrand Russell, just on the list could go. They were not atheists. I promise you, when they looked up at the sky, they were receiving the testimony from their Creator that, hey, I'm here, and I'm king, and you're not. Every time. That's without fail. All right? So they have a knowledge of God. Everybody has a knowledge. There's nobody on this planet who can say, I don't know God. He never appeared to me. No way. Nope. Everybody has received that testimony, and it's a continual testimony. This is what we call natural religion. Now, I want to be careful here because theologians get in really, really twisted knots talking about natural theology, natural religion. We have to be very precise. We are not saying that God gives ample testimony in nature such that we can be saved without the gospel. So the theologians who advance natural theology will say, yeah, I don't even need the Bible because, you know, I've got it right here in nature, don't need the church, don't need special revelation. You know, God is talking to me all the time in nature. That's not what we're saying. You do not find the gospel in nature. You find it in a special revelation. But in general revelation, you find the existence of God and the fact that you are accountable to him. And that happens at the edge of the Grand Canyon. It happens as you look out of the Gulf of Mexico, or you stand on top of Pikes Peak, or you go outside and look into the sky. The Lord is shouting to you, I am here. I created this. You are a little bitty fraction of a nothing in this universe, and you owe your breath to me. That's what's being communicated. Not the gospel, but that God exists. Okay? So what do people do? Well, they reject that. What Paul says. And the rejection is cast in terms of suppression. Suppression. We're learning a lot about suppression, aren't we, in these days? You know, information's being suppressed, right? So what does that convey to you, the idea that this knowledge of God is being personally suppressed by every unbeliever? What does that word suppression convey to you? What do you do when you suppress something? Yeah, you stuff it down. That's a great translation. You stuff it down. You don't want to deal with it. You know, you don't want anybody else to see it either. You just push it down. One of my, I think it was Dr. Jack McGorman, who was my professor for Romans in 1982 when I was in seminary, a wonderful Scottish New Testament theologian. You know, I've talked about him a lot with great affection. He would just teach and just cry, teach and cry. He was so moved by what Paul was saying. And so, you know, you just sit there and cry with him, you know. And I remember him saying to us preacher boys, he said, when Paul said that the lost suppress the truth and unrighteousness, he said, Paul's image is that of taking somebody and holding their head underwater and drowning them. It's to hold down until the bubbles come up and you know they're dead. It's a very violent picture. And so the person who is not a believer, looks at the sky or encounters God's handiwork in nature, and they take it and they try to kill it. You see, because that the conclusion is unbearable. See, the true conclusion is God made this, he made me, he's God, I'm not, I'm accountable to him. I can't have that, see? Cannot have that. So I'm going to drown that. And every person does that apart from Christ. in one way or the other, some more violently, some more explicitly and openly than others. It could be a quiet suppression for some. They just kind of, you know, others are just going to stand up on the street corner and say, he doesn't exist, he doesn't exist. And so, again, follow the logical digression. God communicates himself to us. Men suppress it. And then thirdly, there's a reaction from God. Okay, here we go. There's a reaction from God. First, now, what we're going to classify this suppression is idolatry. We're going to classify it under the heading of, we have an idolatrous response to God's revelation in nature. Because we're made to worship. And so we don't worship him, and so we're going to pick something else or somebody else. So that's the background, idolatry. So look at what happens. God's reaction, one, is to release us to sexual impurity in general. Look at chapter 1, verse 24. God gave them over in their lusts of their heart to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Now, I'm choosing to read out of the New American Standard, so please forgive me if it's not matching up exactly with yours. But God gives them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity. So this is general sexual impurity. Okay? Boy, this is, it's pretty incredible when you think about it. The rejection of God leads to the perversion of human sexuality. First thing. Boom. There it is. What Paul says. You know, we reject God, and then our lusts are unleashed in unrighteous ways. And here it's including all kinds. He has in mind heterosexual lusts, certainly. Any illicit desire for sexuality. He's going to talk about, in more specific terms, how that plays out in terms of homosexuality in just a moment. But you can see that we in rejecting God, we pay the price now of an unshackled sensuality. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, the guardrails are gone. And that's pretty scary. Well, it gets worse. This idolatry then not only leads to sexual impurity, but to shameful lust. Look at the change in tone here. This is in chapter 1, verse 26. God gave them over to degrading passions. Now, someone with the ESV or the NIV, how is that translated? God gave them over to degrading passions. What do y'all have different? Yeah, dishonorable passions. Dishonorable passions. So, you see, it's gotten worse. It's because, you know, heterosexual sensuality, heterosexual sin is not unnatural, right? It's traveling along a natural trajectory. Man attracted to a woman physically, right? It becomes a sin when it's outside the bonds of holy matrimony. But now it gets worse because these are degrading passions. And he'll talk about the difference between natural affections and unnatural affections in these verses. And so there are degrading passions, verse 26 and 27. And you see, again, this is the scripture. It's very explicit. But you have in verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. Their women exchanged their natural function. And in the same way, also the men abandoned their natural function for the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So this is all kinds of homosexuality and its expression, whether it's male homosexuality or female homosexuality. Why? Why does that come? Because we practice idolatry. All right? And again, look at the categories of natural, unnatural, of indecent. This is in verse 27, indecent acts. And then this interesting qualifying phrase, receiving their due penalty in their bodies. And here's the way I would interpret that, and I think I'm on pretty solid ground. There are emotional, social, and even physical consequences of this kind of sexual impurity. And, you know, some people will say, and I don't think it's wrong, that, you know, there are diseases that are associated with homosexuality. In fact, I think I've said this before. Back in the 80s, 86, 87, somewhere in there, the world had never heard of AIDS at all. And I had a dear friend who was a pharmacist, and he got called out to a special conference where they heard about something, this new disease. And what was going to be the pharmacological response to this disease, training in it. And he came back and said, "Hey, Mike, I heard about this new disease. It's called GRIDS, G-R-I-D-S. And I said, "What in the world is GRIDS?" He said, "Oh, it's gay immune, it's a gay immune something, gay immunodeficiency response symptom, GRIDS." That's what it was first called. AIDS. Well, then, that didn't work, did it? Because it pointed out that it was really primarily a male homosexual thing. And that wasn't going to work in society, so they named it acquired immune deficiency syndrome instead of gay-related immune deficiency syndrome. Well, that certainly is what Paul's talking about. There are particular, you know, psychological and physical issues that develop from this level of sin. Sin has consequences. We're seeing this. It's being suppressed, but you're seeing it in the transgender movement. And those who have submitted to hormone therapy or even surgery report back, you know, devastating psychological issues. Now, that's being suppressed. That came out of England, actually. And that study and studies like them are being suppressed, but it's true. So you receive, you know, in your body what you've done. You pay the piper. Again, the logic is we reject God and then our sexuality goes haywire. And the reason that you might be asking, why the sexuality part? Go back to Genesis, I think it's 126, in there, where the Lord says that he made us in his image, male and female, in his image. And so there's something about maleness and femaleness as beautiful categories that God has created for us that reflect his glory. And so, you know, that's the point at which we start seeing the consequences of our idolatry. Just sexual chaos. Sexual chaos, Paul says. And then in verse 28, a depraved mind. You know, there's a depraved mind. Again, he's talking about the sexual violator. That sexual sin is inherently depraved, and it exhibits what we would call a depraved mentality. And then, look at this. This is the coup de grace. This is verses 28 through 32. Antisocial behavior. Now, in 28 through 32, depending on how you count them, there are 21 bad things that Paul mentions. Now, this in the Bible is called a vice list, and you'll see vice lists throughout the New Testament. And so here's a vice list, and there are 21 vices from chapter 1, 28 through 32. Things like, you know, you see the depraved mind, unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossiping, slandering, hating, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. I mean, wow! That represents the discombobulation of human society, the dissolution of human society. Moral chaos, societal chaos. Now, what caused this? The rejection of God's revelation in nature. That's what caused it. Now, again, you don't reject God in a vacuum. You always reject him, and you replace him with something. I'm sorry I'm preaching, y'all. Please forgive me. I'm trying to save some energy for. I'm going to pass out again. But you see, there's always a replacement deity, and it's typically me and my autonomy. So this explains, you know, not only what Paul saw when he wrote this epistle. Remember, he was in Corinth, And again, as my seminary professor vividly portrayed, you know, you can imagine Paul, first floor room overlooking, you know, downtown Corinth as he writes the Roman epistle, and he's looking at this happening. And he is saying, oh yeah, this is what happens when men reject God. So here's a quote from Dr. Schreiner. Idolatry leads to moral chaos and the disintegration of human society. And there you have a diagnosis of our world. That's why our world looks the way it looks, right there. Yep, that is the divine diagnosis of life in 2021, right here. Sexual and moral chaos and the destruction of society. Everything's coming apart at the seams. Isn't that incredible? Man. So what do you, you know, I've been preaching now for a long time. What do y'all think about that? What have you learned? What do you see going on here? What reaction do you have to that? Kind of stunned, yeah, I know. Yeah, right. Because that was the temptation in the garden, you know, that God has an ulterior motive for you. You need to be released from him so you can do your own thing. You can reach your maximum potential. Yeah, that's his twisted lie. Is that somehow, you know, living under the reign of God makes us less human. We can't flourish under the reign of God. That's the devil's lie. Same old, same old. It hadn't changed a bit. It ain't going to change until Jesus comes. I saw your hand, Joe. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Okay. That is a great question. What Joe is asking is we see in the Old Covenant, we see God's more immediate wrath. You know, someone's always falling into the hole of the ground that opened up, and fire is falling on the prophets of Baal and, you know, barbecuing them, not to be indelicate, things like that. And then in the New Covenant, those instances of what we would say, you know, supernatural, interventional wrath seem to go away. And here is why. Because with the coming of Christ, God's wrath is displayed in the preaching of the gospel. That's what Paul is saying right here. Because Luther was really good at this, and he gave a great illustration, the sun up there, okay? It melts ice. It bakes clay. You see the difference? It makes that moist clay like concrete. And it takes that which is a block of ice and turns it into water. And so the gospel preached saves me. It saves the elect. It melts my heart. Right? It melts me. It reveals the righteousness of God. But it reveals the wrath of God on those who reject it. That's the answer. Does that make sense? Things do change in the New Covenant. There's a gospel to preach. And in that gospel, the power of God is revealed. The power of God to save and the power of God to condemn. So the preaching of the Word of God is also the unveiling of the wrath of God. Because the message is what? What did Jesus say? Repent or else. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So preaching is an exercise in both dimensions of God's righteousness. That's a brilliant question. I'm glad Donna told you to ask that. One more, we'll go. Thank you, Ryan. Go ahead. Yeah, it was a mixed bag, and some have said predominantly Gentile. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, because the Jews had laws against it, and it was not known among the Jews. See, so yeah, he's really targeting the Gentiles. Now, later in chapter 11, he's going to go after the Jews, see, and say the Gentiles have been brought in and create this new Israel. But initially, that's exactly right, because the Jews had laws against this, but not the Gentiles. One more, then I got to go get a sermon up real quick. So. Yeah, that's right. I'll come back to this just briefly next Lord's Day because I want to say something else about that, if I can remember it. Thank you for being so patient. See you in just like maybe 10 minutes now. Okay.